Okay, so we looked at Luther last time. We're really going to be flying through these reformational figures. We looked at Luther. I'm going to bring us up to Calvin today. And so we'll look at Calvin. And then there may be one other part on the Reformation proper. And then we're going to phase into the early 1600s. With what is referred to as post-Reformation. And post-Reformation, when you hear that period of history mentioned, post-Reformation refers to the era in which we find the Puritans. So usually Puritans are associated with that particular time span, really beginning the late 1500s, latest part of the 1500s, on into the mid, some would put them on into the mid-18th century, 1750s, around Jonathan Edwards' time. So that will be the next phase that we'll look at, and that will be post-Reformational history. And so we'll probably have this part here in the Reformation and then one other part after this. There's going to be some relevant stuff that I decided to discuss in relation to Calvin that could have been discussed in relation to John Knox and other figures, but I went ahead and included it in this particular PowerPoint here. Presbyterianism, for one, which is really Scottish in origin with John Knox, but there's a lot of things that Calvin was doing that not only anticipated Presbyterianism, but really was foundational to it in some regards. So we'll look at that, what it is, and we'll consider that in relation to Calvin rather than looking and having a separate section on John Knox. I would like to study John Knox, but, you know, we can't study everybody. And what I would really like to do is get us up to the post-Reformational period, because I want to look at the London Baptists. And then I want to really round our whole study off with someone like Jonathan Edwards. So let's go ahead and kick this study off. John Calvin was born in Noyon, France in 1509. Noyon is this little spot up here. So northern France down here, just to give you, orient you to the map, Spain is over here. This is France, and then you would have, that's the southern end of England, I believe. That's the English Channel. So Calvin was born here in the northern end of, northern top side of France there, and it was 1509. He began college at the University of Paris at the age of 14. You know, people today look at that age and they think, oh my goodness, that's really early. But they didn't have a school system back then like we do today, where it's, you know, you complete 12 years of, you know, grade school, essentially, high school, ending that off, and then you begin college somewhere around the age of 18. That they didn't have that kind of a system. A lot of grammar school was either, it depended on the level of family that you were born into, social wise, wealth wise. But a lot of children were just trained at home, either by their parents themselves or under a tutelage. And they would learn the basics of classical education, grammar, logic, and so on, and then they would start school. And in Calvin's case, he began college at the University of Paris, not Parrish, at the age of 14. And his father, it's kind of a reverse from what we saw in Luther. Luther's father wanted him to be a lawyer, but Luther went on to become a priest. Calvin's father wanted him to study theology. And instead, Calvin went on to become a lawyer. So he began studying law. He wasn't studying law at the University of Paris. That happens later at the University of Orleans. So it's kind of a reverse situation from that of Luther's, and even from someone like Thomas's, what we looked at. And while he was there, he ended up after some time being there teaching Latin grammar. He studied philosophy, or what would have just been considered the arts. And it was in the 1520s sometime in the 1520s, probably the later half of that decade, where he left Paris to go study law at the University of Orleans. And it was there that he studied under humanist influence. Now, I have to mention that in the 16th century, humanism was what was referred to, the sentiment was, you know, get back to the sources. So getting back to the original languages. This is one of the reasons why, this was one of the sentiments actually fueling the Reformation even, getting away from the vulgar Latin, which nobody can understand, and which produced a wrong translation in many ways. It could definitely be improved upon. Getting back to the original languages. So academics like Calvin and others, had an interest eventually, not Calvin at first, to get back to the Greek and the Hebrew of the Old and New Testament. And this was a humanist sentiment. Now, humanism back then didn't mean, you know, man is the measure of all things apart from God. That's what we're used to it meaning today, secular humanism, right? That's, we hear that all the time. We used to go do evangelism in California and we'd see people parading around in shirts that said secular humanist, you know, proudly declaring what they are. That's not what this humanism was. It was an effort to learn the origin and development of ideas. Etymology became very significant, the development of words, the evolution of terminology, as that relates to their source, their origin. So getting back to the sources, ad fontes, back to the fountain, as it were, the fountainhead. And that's the kind of milieu that Calvin was brought up in academically, and that was not something that Calvin started. It was a huge, I guess you could say a kindling log for, the Renaissance, but it preceded Calvin, and it was more or less the context that Calvin grew up in, he's born into and grew up in, and it happened to, in God's providence, fuel the desire to get back to the original language of Scripture. And so that played a large role in busting open the floodgates of Scripture in its fullness. Translations were now going to be done not from the Latin into whatever vulgar tongue. It was going to be done from the Hebrew and Greek into whatever the vulgar tongue was. So what's John Calvin's relationship to Roman Catholicism? He was, of course, you know, born into that situation as well. But he has a conversion experience sometime in the 1530s. So what we just saw, his academic setting and all of that, and all throughout the 1520s, he would have just been a default Catholic. And sometime in the 1530s, he has a conversion experience. This would have been after completing his law degree at Orleans. And it's not exactly sure what the date is. Calvin places it himself a couple years earlier, but then in another place he moves that forward. So I'm not even sure if Calvin knew what date he was converted or remembered for sure. And historians aren't agreed on it. So it's just sometimes in the 1530s. And he returns to Noyon, so he goes back home for a little bit. And he eventually ends up in Switzerland after that. And that's where he writes the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Institutes of the Christian Religion serves as precedent for a whole bunch of things that, doctrinal precedent, that is, for a whole bunch of things that Calvin ends up doing and for a bunch of political things as well that ends up happening in Switzerland. We'll get there in a moment. But I will say that the Institutes of the Christian Religion not only influenced Calvin's immediate context, but the Institutes went far and wide, not only in terms of geography, but in terms of chronology. It stretched far into the future, and in fact, it affects us to this very day, even though we don't realize it. The Institutes of the Christian Religion have shaped our society, especially as Americans. I used to have a friend back in California. He would say, you cannot read the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution without first having read Calvin's Institutes to understand its historical context and the ideological sentiment behind both of those documents. especially as it relates to the depravity of man. So there was a huge influence of the Institutes, which in a lot of ways was just a biblical theology systematized. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. Nobody ever thought it was, but it went on to influence many, 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 many people and many, many cultures, and does so to this very day. The Puritans, of course, were heavily influenced by it as well. And so following generations that, credited with colonizing this country and influencing this country in a very, very real and significant way, were influenced first by the Institutes. So it was in Switzerland where he writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. There, it's a big volume. You can either order it in a volume set or one volume, single volume, or two volumes. And it consists of four books within that. And in it, you have the sufficiency of Scripture. You have the doctrines of grace. You have exposition on God and who God is. He begins with the knowledge of God. And so it's just a compendium, really, of Christian theology. Very significant work. He writes that in Switzerland first, and then at that time, so he's in Switzerland at this time, Farrell comes to him and asks him, he starts to ask him whether or not he would come to Geneva and assist with the effort for Reformation in Geneva. And Calvin doesn't want to do this. Calvin's initial impulse is to remain in isolation. He himself was an isolationist. He was an introvert. He was not a socialite by any means. And if he had it his way, he would have stayed in isolation with his books. He even admits this, that he would have rather stayed, by himself, isolated, just alone with his books, and would have been content with that. He also acknowledges, however, that he would have never met his wife, Idolette, who he was married to for 9 years before she died. And so there were a bunch of things that, Calvin eventually became grateful for, having not remained in his isolation. But it was Farrell who kind of broke him out of that. And he asked him at first to come to Geneva. Calvin was resistant. So William Farrell calls down a curse from heaven and says, if you don't come to Geneva and use your gifts and abilities within that context, then God is going to judge you. So Calvin's like, okay, I guess I'll go. So he ends up in Geneva to assist in the effort for Reformation. But there was an overt at the time. Switzerland had not at this point bought into the Reformation. There was an overt Roman Catholic presence and sentiment, both in the laity and in the leadership as well. And so both men were ejected out of Switzerland. They were exiled out of Geneva, more specifically, in 1538. And it was during that ejection, the first edition of the Institutes was very thin. It was kind of sparse. It wasn't very beefy. What you get now is like 1,000 pages of doctrine if you were to buy it today. But it wasn't, that wasn't the case when he first wrote it. So after he's exiled from Geneva, he writes an updated edition of the Institutes during this time, and he would significantly expand upon it. And he also writes a tract against the Catholics for intruding into Geneva, because what was happening was it was people were migrating into and influencing through literature and teaching the thought process of Geneva. And by the way, the map up here, you can see, so this is France. Calvin was from somewhere up here in Noyon, and then Switzerland's here. This is Italy, so it's just north of Italy, and then Geneva's kind of in this little peninsula off into France. It's barely even within Switzerland. So that's where he was. So he writes this tract, and he's positionalized himself at this point in terms of, his opposition to Roman Catholicism and everything that was being pushed on their end upon the people. And So that's kind of his, in a nutshell, that's his relationship to Roman Catholicism. What's his relationship to Luther? They're quasi contemporaries. They may have met, they may have never met, nobody knows, for sure. And, Calvin respected Luther, but there were some significant differences. Actually, Calvin made more of a friend out of Melanchthon, who was, Luther's successor. And, there are some differences between how Calvin started his life in, you know, kind of evangelical Christianity and how Luther started his life into it. We saw in the 95 Theses how Luther had a lot of, agreement still with Rome. That was less the case with Calvin. He rejects the papacy altogether. He rejected their version of church government. He rejects their doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And he rejects the carnal presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, among several other things. All right, but these are some wave tops. So he rejects transubstantiation. And those are not all things. Even Luther, in the full span of his life, did not reject the carnal presence of Christ in the supper. He did not reject baptismal regeneration. Lutherans to this day believe in baptismal regeneration. And so there were some differences there that Luther ended up kind of reforming a little bit more by the time he was older. He had rejected the papacy and their version of church government and all that. But there were other things that he retained and kept, unfortunately. As was the case with Calvin, as we'll see here in a moment. So John Calvin's Geneva, he's exiled for 3 years. And after that 3-year exile, he comes back. And he comes back under much more favorable circumstances. The first time he was being, you know, chased by people's dogs and think there are all sorts of stories of people setting loose their, you know, kind of rabid dogs after him as he walked down the street to get to the church and all of this. They hated him. Geneva didn't want him there. So he returns to Geneva 3 years later. The circumstances are more favorable at this point in time. And when he comes, he's an attorney. So he serves in that capacity as a legal advisory to the magistrate. Now, Geneva has fallen under all sorts of scrutiny. Calvin's Geneva, that is, has fallen under all sorts of scrutiny. And if you're talking to Arminians, usually what they will do is they will, you know, bring up Calvin's Geneva. And they'll say, well, you know, Calvin was certainly no saint. He, after all, participated in the burning of Servetus. How could you believe the same thing this guy believed when he did all of this? He was a terror. Calvin's Geneva was a horrible place. That is, first of all, before we even move into that situation, that's called a genetic fallacy. When someone says you shouldn't believe something because so-and-so believed it or because so-and-so taught it, it would be like saying, well, we shouldn't believe in predestination because Thomas Aquinas believed in predestination and he was a Roman Catholic. That doesn't follow. It doesn't follow that just because there was something wrong with Thomas Aquinas that therefore there's something wrong with some of the doctrine that he believed. That's not the case. Doctrine, teaching, words, etc. have to be evaluated on its merit, not necessarily on the character and merit of the individual saying it. So that's never a good objection, and it, unfortunately, however, it's one that you'll always run into in speaking to some who are of that camp, the Arminians, I mean. And so he serves as legal advisory to the magistrate, and this gives Calvin a great deal of political influence and political sway in Geneva. And what it essentially does is it results in a citywide conflation of church and state. That's a confusion of church and state. Now, there's a distinction still being made between church and state. And actually, if you look in Book 4 of the Institutes, Calvin makes that distinction. He believes in two kingdoms and doesn't believe in a conflation of church and state, but functionally, that's what ends up happening in Geneva. And he wasn't the bishop or anything, he wasn't a cardinal or anything like that, but he was the prosecuting attorney for the state. So you think of like how, you know, here in Kansas City, for example, we have a, we have like like an attorney general, like an AG, district attorney, that's right. And then the state has an AG, right? And then the feds have an AG. Calvin was like a DA, but with a lot more power. And the decisions of that DA and the advice of that DA in Calvin's case would have been determined off of the foundation of Christian doctrine. And so you're looking not only both tables of the law making it into the civil law of something like Geneva, but also a form of ecclesiology, that is a doctrine of the church, becoming a legal standard in that part of the world at this time. And Calvin helped to enforce that as the legal advisory to the magistrate. A lot of people think that Calvin was like the mayor of Geneva, or they think that he himself was the magistrate, or they think that he was like a nobleman or a cardinal sitting over the city, and that wasn't the case. He was a prosecuting attorney for Geneva, Switzerland, which still resulted in a great deal of authority. And so his job was to write what were called ecclesiastical ordinances for the city of Geneva. And his institutes was kind of like, his institutes of the Christian religion was kind of like a doctrinal reference that would also inform Genevan jurisprudence. So their understanding of the law would be informed by this statement, which was really the institutes. So now if you walk into an attorney's office, you know, downtown Kansas City, usually what you'll see is you'll see all sorts of volumes and books, not only records, but books and volumes on legal theory in America, right? And sometimes those volumized sets are really, really long. Well, because of the conflation of church and state, functionally, Calvin's Institute served as one of those legal volumes, you might say. This results in this famous case that has ever since tainted Calvin's reputation for centuries. So, the burning of Servetus. Servetus was an anti-Trinitarian heretic. He really was a heretic. He was not a good guy by any means. Sometimes the story goes that Calvin had this guy burned at the stake and all of this. Calvin prosecuted Servetus's case. All right, so he was the prosecuting attorney that brought the charges against Servetus in a court of law. And before this happened, Calvin corresponded with Servetus on multiple occasions and requested that he would recant, or that he would at least, you know, stop saying what he was saying and publishing what he was publishing, because if not, there was going to be a just civil punishment as a result of what he was teaching. And he doesn't. Servetus continues to teach what he was teaching and writing what he's writing, and it was blatantly against the gospel and against the Trinitarian God of Christianity. And so Calvin ends up prosecuting his case, and as a result, the magistrate orders him burned at the stake, and they burn Servetus. The lesson is that Servetus was a bad guy, but it wasn't the state's responsibility to burn him, right? It wasn't the state's responsibility to bring capital punishment against him. Should have there been church discipline brought against him? Absolutely. Was it the magistrate's job to bring that discipline against him? Absolutely not. And what does Paul say when Paul is talking about instances of excommunication? He's always talking about, you know, the most extreme measure of church discipline is what? It's putting someone out of the congregation. We don't take people into our parking lot and burn them at the stake if they do something wrong, right? And nowhere is Christianity commanded to do that. Nowhere is the church commanded to do that. But unfortunately, with the conflation of civil and church government, well, you also conflate something else. You conflate modes of enforcing law. And one of the modes of civil government, we even learn this in Romans 13, is to bear the sword. It's actually capital punishment. And so when you blend church and state together, you inevitably blend their modes of enforcing their laws, respectively. So not only is it a matter of putting someone out of the church, but it's a matter of putting someone out of the church so that to hand them over to the magistrate, so that the magistrate can then issue the death penalty and put them to death. So in their thinking, the distinction was like, the church-state distinction was like this. Well, the church isn't putting him to death, but they are putting him, Servetus in this case, out of the church. And by putting him out of the church, they meant handing him over to the magistrate so then the magistrate could put him to death. So there was still a distinction, but functionally, I mean, at that point, they may as well have just taken him out in the church parking lot and performed church discipline as follows. Gruesome, I know, but that's just what was happening. And so in that way, though, we'll talk about some differences in church government that Calvin definitely had with Rome. But in this way, there was a definite commonality, at least in this particular situation. Now Calvin's a little weird because while he would have advocated for that kind of government in Geneva, if you read Book 4 of the Institutes, he also reveals that he didn't believe that that should be the universal norm. In other words, he thought that that churches and cities that churches are located in had a certain degree of liberty in terms of how they were going to enforce both tables of the moral law of God. And so that's a big difference that he has with Rome, because he's not saying that there needs to be this, you know, one person sitting at the top determining how, you know, some church in Argentina deals with their church government and with disciplinary cases. He's saying that, well, I understand that, you know, Geneva's not going to be the world, and Geneva probably shouldn't be the world, because there are different places, different cultures, different societal norms, different periods in time, different abilities that are going to characterize each society. And so the main thing is that everyone desires to uphold the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And so he's a little difficult to interpret on this point, because Geneva, in his mind, is not the norm for everywhere and shouldn't necessarily be the norm for everywhere, which makes it a little confusing. So that gets us to the discussion of ecclesiology. We've already mentioned it. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. That's what it's called. And Calvin himself was largely in league with John Knox's Presbyterianism. John Knox is heralded, he's in Scotland, is heralded as the father of Presbyterianism, of at least Scottish Presbyterianism. But there was a form of church government that was prevailing at this period in time, and there was a great deal of continuity, therefore, between Calvin and Knox, though not perfect and uniform. And at this period in time, it wasn't perfectly developed either, but there are some points here that's worth bringing up so that we can see what this form of government is, a polity, and kind of we need to understand that it had its roots during this period in time. It rejects the universal church government of Rome. So, you know, they would say, well, there is no hierarchical structure that ends in a universal bishop who controls then, you know, every parish around the world or every diocese around the world or whatever they want to call it. They reject any office that's higher than an elder, other than, of course, Jesus Christ himself. So elder or pastor is the highest office that they believe in. Now the catch here is that they distinguish the office of elder between ruling elders on the one hand and teaching elders on the other. So teaching elders would be like pastors, right? And then ruling elders wouldn't pastor. They wouldn't typically teach. ruling elders would tend to the business of the presbytery. All right. So ruling elders would be the board, the elder board that would sit above the presbytery. And what a presbytery is a kind of a regional conglomerate of local assemblies. So, these are regional in scope. And so that depends on time and place. And back during Calvin's day, regions would have been much smaller. Necessarily so, the communication wasn't as great, countries were smaller and all of that, and especially in Europe. So regions would have been smaller, but here in our context, you have massive regions, that presbyteries govern. And, so, there are all sorts of problems with this. I'm just describing for you what they believe in terms of government, and this all springs from this period in time, 16th century. So they believe that those local churches are grouped regionally under a presbytery, and that presbytery is made up of elders that handle the business of the presbytery. And it's worth mentioning that church property belongs to the presbytery. It doesn't belong to the congregation. It's worth mentioning that the presbytery actually sends pastors if the church is in need of a pastor. So there are all sorts of things that this presbytery does that really should be handled by the local church in and of itself. And every local church has, by the way, the ability to do this. They've been given all the tools they need to do this by Christ himself. So in a sense, it's different from Rome. It's actually very different from Rome because they've broken up the universal visible model. But in another way, it's an over-realization and overextension of the local church. So instead of having a local assembly like this, they believe the locality would be a region, and that within that region would be several local assemblies or local churches. They would still use that term local church, but in my opinion, that's what they've done. And so there's an elder board that sits over several churches, however many Presbyterian churches belong to that particular presbytery. And then in addition to that, there are denominations nowadays, right? So you have the PCUSA, which is now apostatized liberal denomination. Then you have the PCA, which is, in my opinion, there as well. The OPC, the RPCNA, and those have multiple presbyteries within them, all right? So, you know, where does it stop? Where do you draw the line? Who's got the authority? And all of this becomes a very difficult situation to ground, and an impossible situation to ground in the scriptures. And typically what they'll do to ground this model of church government, they'll point to unique situations in the New Testament. For example, James and the Council of Jerusalem Council. And they'll say, look, there's our model of church government. Well, not really, because at the Jerusalem Council, they're not even doing what presbyteries do. And not only that, but you have apostles sitting and convening such a council. And that's an office that no longer exists. It's no longer in service. So the arguments are similar to the ones we hear our charismatic friends make. When they say, well, look at the book of Acts, you have all of these miracles happening and all of these signs and these gifts and being bestowed on the apostles, and look at everything that's happening. And sometimes it's not even apostles doing all the miracles. And you say, well, yeah, but there's a specific reason for those gifts to be administered during that time. And not only that, there's a particular authority that's there, a human authority that God has ordained that no longer exists, which would be the apostles. That office has ceased, and with the cessation of the apostolic office comes the cessation of a bunch of other things. Universal councils would be one of them that have ruling and binding authority over a conglomerate of churches. That would be one. So, the Apostle Paul could go around to different churches and not be a member at one particular church at any one given time, but that was because it was germane to his office to do so, to go around and strengthen the churches and also to facilitate accountability. but that office just doesn't persist anymore. And one of the things that Presbyterians do, Episcopals, Anglicanism, is that they look to hold that kind of original Acts situation together, and they try to say that that's actually a normative situation in church government or in church polity, and it just simply is not the case. I have here just might be helpful. While Rome universalized the visible church, Calvin and the Presbyterians would over-realize and expand the local church to include regions rather than simple local assemblies. And then, of course, you have to have people govern that region. So, Calvin on the doctrines of grace. You know what? We'll visit this slide when we regather. I want to take some questions. Are there any questions before we close? We've got about 15 minutes left, so a couple minutes for questions. Julie. They were contemporary, yes. I don't know. That's a good question. That's a good question. I'm not sure. Did Calvin and Knox ever meet? Yeah, I don't know. Anything else? Tammy?
Do you think that they use
Servetus?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, for sure. For sure. Yeah, I mean, I think that, like, they're, again, we're men and women of our time, you know, and we're born into this world, and we make all sorts of bad assumptions, and that's part of the blessing of the Word of God, is that we have an authoritative source of revelation to look at to bust through all of that. And nobody's, when people become Christians, they're converted by God's grace, they don't instantly come to a right realization of everything immediately. And so we're flawed, we're still sinners, and the reality is that Calvin was brought up in a context where that was the norm, where if you were a heretic, if you violated canon law, ecclesiastical canon law, you were handed over to the magistrate. That's just how things were done. It was a cultural and societal thing. So it's almost like they couldn't think of another way to do it. And this is why the Word of God becomes so important, and the proliferation of it, the publication of it, the widespread study of it, and all of that. Because it's only through the Word of God that you're going to look and you're going to see that that system that has characterized your life for the entirety of it is wrong. But, you know, that doesn't happen immediately. That realization doesn't happen immediately. And God is pleased to tarry sometimes for a very long time to bring someone to a full realization of things. And even then, by the time we get to the end of our lives here, you know, this side of glory, we're still ignorant and miserable people to some extent. So, yeah, but I do think that, you know, there were assumptions being made that were also made by Roman Catholics, and those assumptions were carried over. I think that's the case with Luther. I think that's the case with Knox. It's certainly the case with Calvin. And one of the assumptions is this visible ecclesiastical model that has to be, you know, where part of the fear is, well, if we just have, if churches govern themselves, you know, as individual local assemblies, then that's really dangerous, because what if the, who's there over the individual church to pull the chain back whenever they start to go left field? And the problem with that, though, is that what you're trying to do is you're assuming that you can create a utopia here where there's a perfect situation. You're gonna have the form of church government that's going to fix the problem of apostasy this side of glory, and that's not gonna happen. So what ends up happening is you just kick the can up the road further. And so say now you have a presbytery, and that's okay, now you have accountability over the local churches because you have an elder board. But let's say all the local churches go crazy and the elder board goes crazy. Now you have a whole presbytery that's gone off into the deep end, right? And this is what happens. Now, I have a lot to say about the SBC and a lot of disagreements with the Southern Baptist Convention, but the Southern Baptist Convention, because of the priority of the local church that still remains there to an extent, is the only convention that has come back from what it has. And now we see it slipping and sliding again. And that's part of the problem with conventions. But just note this, that the Southern Baptist Convention is one of the only conventions, it's one of the only denominations that has come back from such a grave error. And that is a rejection of the infallibility and inerrancy of the scriptures, a teaching of not only theistic evolution, but Darwin's evolutionary theory, textbook version, rejecting any involvement of God in the universe. And it came out of that. Now, the only reason it came out of that, though, is because of the work of the local churches. It certainly didn't come out of it because of the seminaries. People want you to think that the seminaries reformed and then all of a sudden, you know, there's this great conservative resurgence. No, that's not the case. There were churches that remained conservative, and that's why. But when a Presbyterian denomination, PCUSA, for example, goes off into you know, the ether, it doesn't come back. And it doesn't come back because of that ruling structure that's in place. Even if a local church, there have been several churches that have stayed in the PCUSA, and they're thinking, we want to reform the denomination. And you look back and you say to them, you can't reform the denomination. It's not even possible because you have a hierarchical system of polity. There are people that are over you, and if you do anything or say the wrong thing, they can actually take your church property, right? So there's a definite level of hierarchical control that prevents any kind of repentance at the local level, even, because there's all sorts of political pressure there. And this is why independency is so important. A lot of people began to realize this, and we'll get into this in the 17th century, that independency was very important. Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, to some extent even Thomas Watson, all nonconformists, came to realize that independency, the local authority of the local church, was the right mode of church government. There was a lot of independency in the colonies with the Cottons. John Cotton was one. Jonathan Edwards was an independent. He was a Congregationalist. And so this came to be realized even during this time and slightly after Calvin's era, that Calvin's assumed, you know, view of church government was also not good. So with that said, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll and I'll get that last slide when we come back, and before we move on, and then we'll pray and we'll get into our first service here. Glorious God, we thank you for this day, this morning, and we do pray that you would carry us through now the 11 o'clock service, that we would look at the devastating side of faith, and it's only devastating in a worldly sense. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens to even our physical bodies, no matter what people try to do to us, to say to us, how they try to harm us, that there is a greater end and a greater victory, even in the midst of what seems like defeat. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would help us open our eyes to the glories of Christ and his gospel, which is the chief end and object of our faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.